Thank you, Lee. Really appreciate that. There's something very soothing about classical guitar. I don't know that we have that very often for special music. Really appreciate that. The challenge, though, with soothing music is now I got to wake everybody up, right? So. No, well, I guess we'll see who does better, you or me, in putting people to sleep. If you would, join me over in Ephesians 4 as we begin this afternoon. The Apostle Paul had to address a problem to the brethren in Ephesus, which as we go through the sermon today, I think we'll see, is a challenge that has always and maybe will always exist. The church at Ephesus was composed partly of converted Jews, as well as Gentiles, and now because of being raised quite differently, this would give cause for frustrations, right? Altercations, differences of views or opinions and various things. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, this is a section we often do turn to in regard to the granting of spiritual gifts. But notice at the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, Adam Clark's commentary says the Jews, though converted, may have been envious that the Gentiles were admitted into this, you know, relationship with what they would consider maybe glorious privileges amongst themselves. And so the apostle then guards them against this creating division between Jew and Gentile. Paul would write similarly over in 1 Corinthians 12, if you'd like to join me there. He would write something to the church there in 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a very large city. Its population is estimated to be somewhere around 600,000 people. It was a wealthy city, primarily because of its trading location. It was unfortunately also known for prostitution and the Isthmian Games, which were, you know, we think of it like the Olympics type of a thing. When you read about this, it's funny, people's obsession with, you know, prostitutes, with sex and with athletics goes back as far as history records. It was a very cosmopolitan place. It was an important city. It was prosperous. But it was to this city that Paul's going to write and come preaching this principle of unity. He's going to do this to this very diverse group of people, a church comprised of people of different skill sets, different status, if I can use that term, wealth. We had rich and poor and all that going on. And so you notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to break into the chapter in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we see here this unity of spiritual beliefs among a diverse culture. And he's addressing here specific things going on in Corinth. You know, he talks about different status of life. You have slave, you have free. We could add rich and poor, you know. Modern context, college degrees, not college degrees, you know. However people tend in society to divide one another. White-collar workers, blue-collar workers. I mean, when I was growing up, my dad was an auto mechanic. He spent his whole life telling me, don't be an auto mechanic. So I went to college. You know what I like doing? I like working on cars. It's one of my little hobbies. I actually don't mind working on cars. Maybe it's because I don't have to work on them that I don't mind working on them. But again, in society, we have, over the course of time, found ways to separate and create classes of people, which only causes division. It doesn't in any way unify, and Paul's addressing that here. Verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. I gave a different sermon this morning, but I used the analogy that, you know, when God brings us all together, we can either be like a stew or a tossed salad. See, in a tossed salad, you have all your individual ingredients all mixed together, but they don't actually blend together like a stew does. You know, when you put everything in a stew and just let it kind of cook and boil after a while, the whole thing takes on one flavor as all the parts are put into that. And I think this is what Paul's addressing here. There's a congregation, as a church, we take on a flavor. We should take on an essence and a spirit about us that is a result of all of us individually, collectively coming together into one body. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would this be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, every single one of them in the body, exactly as he pleased. We might wonder why. God knows exactly why. Because he puts them where he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And Paul is emphasizing here that it is God's Holy Spirit that makes us members of one body. We still have our diverse gifts, our diverse skills, our diverse backgrounds, upbringings, education, all of those things. But as we come together, it unites us, we become one body. And so his emphasis here is that we should focus on that which unites, not that which divides. It's something about mankind to find things that divide people. In fact, if there's one thing I've noticed in the past year on the news is always finding ways to divide. Just issue after issue is just divisive. Nobody's striving for things that we have in common. It's always things to divide. So Paul is here saying that we shouldn't discriminate against people in any manner, whether they're whatever their culture is, whatever their education is. He said God has called them. He's brought them into the body. God's putting them where God pleases to put them. Let's continue on. Verse 21, he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Then again, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So, you know, he doesn't say that we give up our individuality. We're all different people. We know that. Different skills, different strengths, different weaknesses. We're all very different in that regard. But what he's emphasizing here is the body of Christ has a unity of faith that comes through the Spirit. It's seeking to be and become like God and Jesus Christ that should unite us. Adam Clark's commentary on Ephesians 4, which we just read, adds this. It says, by the unity of the Spirit, we are to understand not only a spiritual unity, but also a unity of sentiments, desires, affections, such as is worthy of and springs from the Spirit of God. It ties into the first message we heard, that which comes forth, the fruit that is born from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And by the bond of peace, we're to understand a peace or union where the interests of all parties are concentrated, cemented, and sealed. If there's one thing that's challenged us in the past year, it's this: maintaining unity of spirit and the bond of peace. It's been a tough year, right? I like to say it's almost over, but I keep telling myself, I don't know what's coming next. But we can be honest, it's been a tough year. We've come through it pretty okay. And I've talked to ministers in other areas that have had much greater challenges than I've had to deal with. So thank you, because it's really to your credit. They've had much greater challenges in trying to move the congregation, whether it's meeting or when to meet and all those type of things. So with this background that we just looked at, excuse me, what can we do to cultivate and maintain the spirit of unity and a bond of peace? So I want, how can we cultivate it, maintain it, be attentive to it, keep it, and build upon it? How do we ultimately become spiritually one? And so I've titled the sermon simply, Unity of Spirit. Unity of Spirit. You know, just as it was in Paul's time, you know, God calls whom he chooses. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you go, why are they here? God calls whom God calls. It's not for us. You know, we may wonder why, but God does the calling, and he brings them into the body. But he makes that calling to them. They respond, and you know, some will stay for a while and depart. Others, they make that commitment for life. So God, in what he's doing, calls people from all walks of life, complete strangers. My wife and I grew up just outside of the Detroit area and often attended either one of the Detroit congregations or the Ann Arbor, Michigan congregation. But the Detroit congregations were a pretty mixed group in all fashions, ethnically, racially, financially, it was all mixed. But you wouldn't know it when you came to church. Everybody just hung out together. Everybody went to everybody's houses, and it just wasn't an issue. People didn't really think much about it. You know, God called who God chose to call. But to have a unity of spirit, we must first all agree and accept that the Bible is, you know, it's our absolute authority. Because that is what unites us at the end of the day. God's Holy Spirit and his word. It comes down to that. And often it's that very thing that causes divisions or schisms in the church, because as people grow and study, they discern things, you know, differently. But I often use the analogy of, you know, taking a trip and having a map to use, although we don't use maps much anymore, do we? You all punch it in GPS. But even your GPS can give you two different routes to go to the same place. But regardless, we all have to agree that this is what we're going to discuss. You know, we have divisions amongst us, we have disagreements. We go to this book to settle those disagreements. We do it the way God tells us to do it. We do it in the manner that he wants us to do it. You know, I once read a quote from an author who wrote, "I'll not argue a theological point with someone who does not believe in the authority of the Bible." Why, he said, because without a common source of acknowledged truth, they can argue my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. But if we're saying it doesn't matter what your opinion is or my opinion, it's what God says is the most important thing. That's why it all starts with God's word. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at verse 16 and verse 17. All scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. Like, we all like to go there, study doctrine, debate doctrine, talk about doctrine. For reproof, okay. Correction, yeah, not so much. we don't dive in there looking for correction, do we? But as we heard in the first message, you can't deny it when God speaks it to you. If you're studying something and you realize, ooh, yeah, it's kind of uncomfortable because he's speaking something to me, we have to respond to that. But it says it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's why. That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, it's for our good. It's absolutely for our good. So as we study God's word, as you and I discuss God's word, we should go into it with the idea that I'm going to go into it with inspiration for doctrine, reproof, correction, so that we can all grow as one body. We can become stronger. Does it mean we're always going to agree on everything? Absolutely not. You know, one of the things I've learned over the years is there's some areas that people may always disagree on. But those are minor compared to the many things we can agree on. And if we spend more time on the things we do agree on, yeah, we have more peace and more harmony. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, the disciples came asking Jesus why he spoke in parables. And remember what he told them, Matthew 13, verse 10. You know, as we just read in 2 Timothy, it said, you know, every word of God is God-breathed. That word is theopneustis, if you want to look that up. It means divinely breathed or given by inspiration. You know, I bought a new Bible a couple years ago, and after I got it, and I was going to start transferring all of my notes, I was like, oh, it's not red letter edition, which is convenient, right? Because sometimes you're reading through. And then, you know, I was talking to somebody, he's like, it doesn't matter. The whole Bible's God's words. Like, why do you need red letters? I'm like, that's kind of a good point. It's like, it's helpful at times, but not necessary. Because the whole Bible is from God, recorded and retained for us. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. That still applies today. That's why you can understand things that your friends and your neighbors and others that just can't understand. It's a gift. He's given it to his disciples and to us to know. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You know, God is giving to us the ability to understand. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, God has said, for whoever has, he'll give more. It's our responsibility, again, as we heard in the first message, to spend time in this book so that he can speak to us through his word and the things that he wants to deliver to us. You know, over the years, we've had individuals that have fallen away. Others have gone away, or gone astray, is a term we see in our Bibles. You know, they're two different groups. You know, the falling away comes from a lack of understanding. I look at those as individuals that maybe didn't study enough. And over time, they fell away because they didn't really understand what God expected of them, how they should live their lives. They were lacking obedience. Maybe over time they quit believing what God said and just started living contrary to his ways. The gone astray, I view as those that made a decision to leave. Those are the ones who, you know, they didn't just fall away. They've gone astray. They chose to leave for any number of reasons. You know, in Jude 11, it talks about, you know, Cain and Balaam and Korah, three different groups of people and how they've fallen away. You know, it really comes down to where our focus is and what our attitudes are. You know, are we, as I touched on this morning, you know, our calling, we're not called to just sit around and wait for Christ to return. You know, it's not for salvation's sake. It's to train for when Christ returns, to rule with him. That's the purpose for why we're here. You know, we can't understand what God has to say to us unless we're studying the Bible. We have to commit to knowing and believing with all our might that this is the absolute God-breathed word and that we should study it. And so for us, there's an accountability to do what God expects of us, to study and know what's right. In the book of Job, Job 32, mentions this in one verse, Job 32:8, that there is a spirit in man, but the understandings of the truths of God can only come through God's Holy Spirit. It's that spirit that draws us through a calling to the church, eventually when we're baptized and we have hands laid on us and we can receive that Holy Spirit to dwell in us, then we can grow even further. Job 32, verse 8. It says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So men can understand only so much, but even that understanding comes from God. You know, there's several things we could list that support the Bible being the inspired word of God. I've got five here that I wrote down. These you probably know. It was written over a span of 1,500 years, and yet there's no inconsistencies through it. Now, we often see inconsistencies because we have limited understanding. Secondly, it was written by 40 different men from all different walks of life, different education, different background, recorded different aspects of it. Thirdly, it was written in many different places. So again, we got a span of 1,500 years by many different people in many different places. It was written under many different circumstances. Some wrote from prison. Some wrote during good times. Some wrote during famine. Different circumstances. And fifth, the writers had very different purposes for writing. Each one had a different reason for what they were recording and writing. Yet when you put it all together and you look at the whole Bible, it flows as one tapestry of a theme of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation and bringing many sons to glory. It doesn't contradict. I don't think that if we endeavored to try to do something like that, it would probably be a mess of a book, right? So here's what we're going to do over the next, let's just pick 10 years and try to pull it off. It'd be a mess. Have you ever seen a manuscript where there are eight different people writing eight different chapters and they just sort of put chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 together and they print it and send it out? It's a mess. Somebody has to harmonize all of it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, because again, our Bible with 40 different authors over 1,500 years, yet at the end, it's really one author, right? When you read it, It's really one author. It's all God-breathed, and he's speaking to us through various individuals. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, God inspired every word of this book. And so for you and I, as we endeavor to have unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace, we always go back to this book. It all starts from the book. You know, even as we've talked about various booklets that the church produces, you know, they're study tools is what they are. It never was intended to replace our Bibles. It'll just take a topic and it'll focus on a topic and walk people through the scriptures. It's a study guide. It's about the best way to look at it. And so sometimes people will come up and they'll see maybe an error or a mistake or something, or question something in the book. Okay, fine, we'll send it and get it edited, and next time they publish the book, it'll get corrected. But that's not the Bible. You know, it's there to help and to guide us. So again, as we understand this, as this Bible is the divine word of God, what do we do then with that understanding? As a body, each one of us, how do we handle that knowledge of that information? Do we yield to it? Are there parts of it that we want to ignore? Because, as we heard in the first message, you might come across something that makes you uncomfortable because you realize, you know, well, maybe I'm not doing that, but I got my good reasons why. Or is it like, no, I'm not doing that, and I need to do that because that's what God says to do. How do we handle those things? How do we endeavor to have unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if we strive over words to no end? You know, I think those that have been around for any length of time know that there's always going to be people striving over things that really, in the end, don't really matter. There's so many things, at least my experience has been, most of the things that have caused division in the church over what we might call doctrine are things that if we just endure to the end, we're going to know. We're going to know them. Like they're prophetic things to happen in the future. I don't need to figure them out now. If I can just be found worthy when Christ returns, God will reveal it, and then we'll know who's right. And if I'm wrong, I'll admit it. I'll just be glad to be there. But it's been my experience that most of the things that we haggle over aren't present-day things or, you know, parsing over prophetic events. You know, if our goal is unity, then all of us need to, you know, wherever in our own life we need to change, we need to just stop making excuses and start making changes. That's what it comes down to, right? Don't explain something away that I need to work on. Just start working on it. That's all that God expects us to do. Here in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know how many times people go, yeah, I know, but, and then they have their own private interpretation, right? And we'll take those things and we'll parse them out, and you know, people won't agree with them, and they'll just keep, you know, trying to work over a crowd till they get, you know, their interpretation of something correct. In Proverbs chapter 3, it was Proverbs 3, beginning of verse 1. It says, my son, do not forget my law, Proverbs chapter 3, beginning verse 1, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You know, again, as I said over the years, and again, I'm all for having a reasonably healthy discussion about, does this mean this or does this mean that? There's nothing wrong with that. It's when those discussions get to the point where they start getting tense, and somebody doesn't have the wisdom to just drop it and let it go. And that's when we start to have challenges. I think we've all experienced that if we've been in the church any length of time. You know, what it says is, you know, focus on the things that we know to be right. Don't spend our time striving over words to no end and just trying to, you know, not trying, but the result of it is causing division or discord or disunity. Remember the four enemies of faith, right? Fear, anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. And I think human reasoning, I've often told you, I think the most destructive. Because in our own human minds, we reason things to be a certain way. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't reason it that way. And so it's probably the most deceptive for all of us because, you know, I think I'm a smart guy, and if I could follow this path to this conclusion, why can't you? And you're going, because you're a knucklehead. That's why, because that goes this direction. Human reasoning, I think, is our most destructive one. We can all reason to ourselves that clearly this must be the right way. Because again, if it wasn't, I would change. But I'm not changing because I think I'm right. It's just the way human nature is. Human reasoning is what causes us to have our own private interpretations. Because if not, we could take those interpretations and we could put them on a whiteboard and have 20 people go at it and see if it stands the test of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a lot written in Scripture about maintaining unity in the body. You know, God knows that everybody, well, let's just take our group right here. Everybody in this room is at a different place, a different level of understanding. You know, my wife and I were talking in the car, and my daughter, we were just discussing some matter of doctrine in the church, and I said, you know, one thing you always got to remember, you'll disagree with different people at different times, and sometimes the best thing to do is just let it go. Because what will happen is over time, maybe that person grows and matures, and then all of a sudden they go, yeah, okay, I didn't see it then, but then 5 years later they understand it. When you keep harping on it and beating on it, it goes nowhere. So I think for all of us, we just need to remember that, you know, God looks at all of us. He knows we're all at a different place. He doesn't compare us amongst ourselves. What he knows is, I called you at this point in life, and he knows that you're growing or you're not. And he knows if you're moving on a path that leads to eternal life in his kingdom or not. He doesn't compare one against the other. He knows where each person started, and he knows if we're making progress. That's the most important thing. Are we progressing? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know, just use the word "done in the body" in the context of the church, the body, the ecclesia. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the church, in the body, in the ecclesia, in the congregation, according to what they've done, whether good or bad. You know, God pays attention to how we edify the body or detract from the body. Do we serve the body or take from the body? You know, there's opportunities, we've talked about opportunities to serve locally. You know, are we givers or takers? Are we finding ways to serve and contribute as those opportunities come up? Matthew chapter 12 tells us about the men of Nineveh. Matthew chapter 12. In all of recorded history, there's only one society that repented as a group, and that's Nineveh. You know, different times, and you know, people think, "Oh, if America would just repent and change, it ain't gonna happen. It's just not gonna happen." Okay, if it happens, I'm gonna be shocked. I'll just put it that way. So I guess I can't say it's not gonna happen. I would be stunned, because in all of human history, Nineveh is the only collective society that all repented. Matthew 12. Verse 41 tells us something interesting, though. It says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." You know, our nation's not going to repent and change. You know, as I've said before, we just got to buckle up and get ready, because things are going to get tougher. They just are. You know, God may yet grant us a little peace, a little harmony in our society, but we should enjoy that, I guess, while it lasts. But the direction we're moving, I don't see it reversing. And so we need to be prepared. You know, in our church publication, Is the Bible True?, it says, "Jesus noted a sad fact evident throughout history. Although many have had opportunity to learn of God's truth, only a relative handful have responded and allowed that understanding to change their lives." I'm going to speak on that tomorrow afternoon. Matthew 22, verse 14 speaks to that. Matthew 22, verse 14. We all know the verse. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word for few is oligos. It's puny. Many are called. Puny is the word. I don't know what puny is in God's eyes, but I know what puny is in mine. It's not much. It's a really tiny number. You know, this word for few, oligos, is used. I'll give you some verses. You want to look them up later. In Revelation 12, verse 12, it describes the amount of time that Satan has after he's released from the abyss. That's 100 years, right? Describes life as a vapor that appears for a little time in James 4, verse 14. A little time. And in Matthew 9, 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So those are some examples of where that word is also used, if you want to get a sense of what he means by "many are called and few are chosen." You know, in Proverbs 3, verse 5, we won't go there. It tells us not to lean on our own understanding. I think we may have touched on that a moment ago, Proverbs 3, 5. It says not to lean on our own understanding. If we're not careful, all of us can get skillful at explaining away scriptures that we don't want to follow. I'll put it that way. Like I said, we need to be careful that we're not doing that, that we're being diligent to follow every word that God wants us to follow. Because if we're united in spirit, we're not going to do that. We're simply going to grow and change and overcome, and we'll all collectively keep growing. And as we all collectively grow, the body will get stronger and stronger. Our actions should reflect that, the fact that we truly do believe that every word of God is true and to be followed. One of the discussions my daughter and I had this week was on, you know, gelatin and how people view whether they should or should not eat that. shark cartilage and other things that have showed up in herbal products is another thing. Do we eat them or not eat them? You know, they're unclean foods, but does it matter? And, you know, it's just interesting how people can process those things and reach their decisions. At the end of the day, they answer for those decisions. I don't. You know, I try to tell people, study it, draw your conclusions. But at the end of the day, you answer for that, and I don't. So again, as I said earlier, all of us, you know, should be careful that we're being diligent to follow God's word. We're not making excuses, but we're making changes, because that's all God asks us to do is just change, grow, and continue to grow. John 17, verse 11. God desires more than anything else that we would be one. Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father, would say this repeatedly. And to become one takes effort. It takes focus. You know, for just, you know, showing up and only visiting and once a week and that's it, it's only going to bond us to a certain extent. You know, as I said, you know, this week I've been, or even the last, you know, few months, I've been thinking a lot about the principle, even though it's a prophetic future event, about the power of the holy people being shattered. It occurred to me that in a sense, in a way, that's happened this year. As people have been scattered, staying in homes, congregations have been, you know, limited in attending, that the holy people have been scattered and shattered in some sense. And whether or not we recover from this remains to be seen. I don't know. Nobody really knows. But what Jesus kept praying to the Father, John 17, we're just going to hit some highlights here. We'll look at verse 11. It says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." This is a prayer he'll repeat over and over and over, that we would be one just as they are one. Verse 21, "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Did you pick up on that? The reason for us being one is that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, no more harm can be done to God's name and what he's doing than for us to not live up to God's name. That's when people look at Christianity as being, you know, hypocrisy. It's the worst thing we could do for God is to not live up to his name, not to live a life that gives glory to his name. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You know, if there's any one thing we could set our hearts on in the coming year, it would be spiritual unity, oneness, and building upon that which we have. And I share this not because there's a problem here, don't get me wrong, but it's a desire to do better, to be more unified. As I said, you know, in the past several months, it's been on my mind a lot about the repercussions of this past year and how that's going to affect the church. I really don't know, but I know attendance is way down across the board everywhere. And whether or not people come back together again, I don't know. Maybe that was our adversary's goal through all of this. Was it just shatter it and scatter it? I don't know. We'll see. We're here in John. Let's just stay in John. John 15. Verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Ties into what we heard in the first message, right? We need to bear fruit. "And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Tomorrow I'll speak a little bit more about our calling and the Holy Spirit and how it works in us. But how much more greater spiritual unity would we have if we simply try to follow Jesus Christ's example of humility, you know, deferring to the other, not trying to get my way, and building up those bonds of peace. You know, I opened my message in Ephesians 4, so let's go there. You know, I think more division has existed in the church from striving over words than anything else, except maybe masks, right? Okay, maybe that. Maybe that one has caused a lot of controversy, but striving over words seems to be the one thing that causes more unrest in the church. And I just think it's important that we think about this, because, you know, we should never just let our guard down and become complacent, and, because everything is fine, right? I enjoy coming to church here. I think all of us do. Nobody's complaining to me about anything. So I think it's wonderful. I think we can think about, can we do more? Can we do better? What can we do? Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1 again, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He has given us that grace. Let's drop on down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or some translations say pastor teacher, not two separate things, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all, every single one of us, come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're striving towards. And it takes all of us working together in a spirit of unity. Because if you break down this analogy again, when you get below the head, what part of the body really matters at that point? If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, what part of the body has any greater authority over another? None. Each has a part to play in the human body if we follow that analogy, but it's all under that head, which is Jesus Christ. We're one body. We can all do our part to serve in whatever manner God has placed us. And if you don't have a place to serve, speak up, we'll find one. But, you know, we can be exhorters, and there's a lot of ways that, again, can help to unify and build up the body. John 13, verse 35. Let's wrap this up. John 13, 35. I'll have more to say tomorrow. But the goal should always be a spiritual unity. We should always be striving towards that. Our challenges will come. We'll have disagreements from time to time. That's natural. We need to be patient with one another, loving one another, you know, uplifting one another. As I said, God knows each person's at a different point on the path. It's the same path. We're just at different points along the way. And we need to be patient with those that may be newer and still learning and growing and on fire. And we just need to be patient with everybody. John 13, 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's the singular, you know, litmus test. And love encompasses a lot of things. Do we love one another? Are we working towards spiritual unity? Let's go back to Ephesians then. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to conclude here in Ephesians. Well, I'll go to Ephesians 4 after this, but we'll end in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You were, how many of us really knew each other before God called you, and then we met each other. Think about that, right? Some there's family connections, but in many cases, people go, I didn't know anybody until I started coming to this church, and then I met all these people. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, that verse 21, fitted together. King James says to render close jointed together. He wants us to have that oneness and that unity. So what can we do then to cultivate and maintain that spiritual unity? How do we make sure that we help it to grow and we build upon it? I'm going to conclude here in Ephesians 4. I'm going to begin in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Drop down to verse 29. Let no corrupt word speak out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. While we have opportunities to be together, we should focus on all that strengthens us. The things that unite us, the things that bring peace and help us to grow, to become in the fullness and stature of Christ. If we do this, if we cultivate and maintain relationships that strengthen the entire body, the joints, the way we're knit together will be strengthened, and the whole body will be strengthened. Let's endeavor to do this. Let's dwell upon tomorrow and what the meaning of that day is, as we can continue to grow in spiritual unity as a body.